with as a part of our songwriter sessions. And that's sort of a, I guess, a public service announcement as well, that if you are an aspiring young songwriter, we want to encourage you to join us when we have those sessions. And the whole idea is that we can help you to develop in your songwriting skills, and then you can, in the case of Steve, who I always call Bill because it's Steve and Bill are brothers, and I always get them confused. So, but anyway, Steve has been gifted with that opportunity to just share his music, but God has gifted him with the ability to share those words, and we're so grateful. So thank you for joining us today, him and his family. As we get into the Word this morning, the thing that most troubles me at this point in Mark's gospel is that for all the good Jesus was doing, and for all the love that he had for God's people, Israel, and others, almost immediately he was questioned. Now, I know if you're like me, you question people's intentions. Why does this person want to be president? Why does this person want to know me? What are they looking for? For a while there, people would ask for emails, and you would think, okay, why do they want my email? And then you'd give the email, and then within the next 3 weeks, you would receive like a barrage of emails. So obviously that person wasn't interested in talking to you or communicating. They were interested in taking advantage of you. And that happens in our world today. People appear to be one thing, and you question them because you think to yourself, well, what do they really want? What's their agenda? What are they selling? I think a lot of people, and can I say rightfully so, look at religious activity today, and the very first thing they do is ask those questions. And can I say, in today's culture, and especially in the American church culture, you're right to ask that question. In fact, more people need to ask that question. More church-going Christians need to ask about why a church has services. What are they really looking to accomplish? What is their mission and their vision? And what's their agenda? But Jesus, the Son of God, came to Israel, and his vision and his ministry was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't just say he could help people. He healed multitudes of people. Multitudes of people. Cast out demons. We saw this over the last few weeks. Did so many wonderful things. You would think, observing Jesus, that the most religious people might ask a question but see the answer in his life and through his life. But you see, when they saw why Jesus was doing what he was doing, they questioned him all the more. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, as we think through these passages of Scripture today, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, search our hearts and reveal to us the areas in our lives where we question you. Lord, why? We know you, and or at least we know of you, if we don't know you personally. We should know better than to question your motives, your love for us, or your compassion. And yet so many do. And so many did. And I pray this morning that as we study in your word, that you would reveal to us your heart for sinners. For there's not one person here today that isn't a sinner. And Lord, you surround yourself with sinners. You spend time with sinners. You look to forgive their sins. I pray that you would reveal that in today's study. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 2 and in verse 1 in Mark's gospel, Jesus is questioned by the teachers of the law, the experts, the religious people of that day, sometimes called the scribes. And he's questioned for forgiving sins, as well he should be questioned. For as they'll point out in a minute, only God can forgive sin. But here's what happens. We read that a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. A little background as we segue into this chapter. He had returned home to Capernaum after ministering in the villages of Galilee. He had left Capernaum for a little while. He became very popular there and wanted to minister in other places. So now returning home, by the way, he had crossed the Sea of Galilee, actually, we're told in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. So he crossed the Sea of Galilee in order to return home to Capernaum. And crowds gathered at Peter and Andrew's home, where Jesus was staying and was actually living at this time. And they gathered there to hear him teach. I don't imagine that there were that many people who were sick who hadn't been healed at this point. He had been healing the multitudes for some time. But there were probably a few people who hadn't been healed simply because they were so debilitated they couldn't get to Jesus. And others had walked there or crawled there or stumbled there, but there were some who couldn't make their way to the feet of Jesus to receive healing. But wouldn't you know it, that many Pharisees and teachers of the law were also present, Luke's gospel tells us. And why do you think they were there? Because they were questioning Jesus. They were there to find fault. Now, I know that you've never done this, of course. I know I'm probably the only one that's done this. But when you hear somebody or you evaluate someone, you look to critique, which is a word like criticism, very similar, except it's a little bit more polished. Well, I'm just critiquing you, which is basically saying I'm trying to pick you apart and make myself feel better. But we do this, don't we? We look at a ministry, we look at a person, a performer, we look at all kinds of people and we critique. We say, well, you know, this I like, that I didn't like. Well, you know, it kind of looks okay. So he has his critics there. And something happens, something wonderful happens. In verses 3 through 4, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, a man who cannot move. And you can understand why he was still a paralytic. How could he come to the feet of Jesus if he couldn't move? And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair. Everyone else is being healed, and this poor man is lying on a bed somewhere, and he can't get up if he wanted to. Well, they brought to him a paralytic, and he was carried by four of these men. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now that's faith. Not the paralytic's faith. That's faith because these men who carried him there truly believed that he would be healed. Now maybe some of them had been healed. But the truth is, they knew that if they could just get this man who couldn't move to Jesus, he would be okay. They loved him enough and cared enough for him to literally drag him there. And when they got there, there was too many people. They couldn't get near Jesus. This poor man, again, was perhaps going to go home, not being able to be living his life or moving at all. So these men sought Jesus for healing. They were so determined to reach Jesus that they removed, as Luke's gospel tells us, some of the roof tiles. Now, let me explain why they did this. The roof of a home in Palestine at that time, or Israel, was flat and usually accessible by an outside staircase. So they were able to climb up the staircase to the roof. It's flat. And they would use this as sort of a patio. We have decks now. We have backyards. But they would actually use the top of their homes in this way. It was constructed on flat beams laid across from wall to wall, which supported clay tiles. Think about it as like ceiling tiles only made of clay. And that's the roof that they were dealing with. So when they tore a hole in the roof, they didn't ruin the roof of Peter and Andrew's home. They simply removed some of these tiles, which they would do from time to time to let in air or to let in the sunlight. And so they remove the roof tiles and they lower this man down. They lower him down through the roof, through the tiles, because of the crowds. Now, how does Jesus respond? And this is so wonderful, because look at the way he responds. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now notice, first of all, he comments on their faith, not the man's faith, but those that were carrying him. You see, he observed the faith of the men that had carried this paralytic man to him because it could not have been easy. They didn't give up just because the man couldn't move or get there on his own. They didn't give up when they got to the door. They got to the house and they look and they said, we're not going to get in there. It's standing room only. There's people outside. We're not getting in. They came up with an idea. Look, we carried him all this way. There's an outside staircase. Let's climb to the roof. We'll remove the tiles and we'll literally lower him through the roof right in front of Jesus. That's faith. You know, some people, they complain because a service is too early or it might be a little too far away or they have to encounter some holiday traffic to get to church. Or, and that's one good thing about having a 9 o'clock service on Sunday, there's nobody on the road. Reminds me of what it used to be like in the days when you could drive in this area. But enough about that. But so many of us, and I'm guilty of this as well, we have become so addicted to convenience that if something is an instant, immediate, and easy, we give up. It's too difficult. It's too hard. Why am I going to do this? It's just too much of a challenge. Now, let me tell you something, and I think you know this, disciples of Christ. And I say disciples because believers believe in him. Disciples follow him. Amen? That the minute you decide to be a disciple of Christ, it gets incredibly challenging and difficult. Everything you want to do becomes a challenge. If you're looking for convenience, well, listen, don't follow Christ. It's not convenient. It's challenging. And you have obstacles. And sometimes I find myself, whether it's on a missions trip or doing something here in ministry, literally asking myself, Lord, why is this so difficult? I'm trying to do something good. Can you like make it easy? But it's not always easy. In fact, most of the time, it's quite difficult. But you can't give up. You can't become weary in well-doing. You don't want to give up until the harvest has been experienced. So can I challenge you as it relates to spiritual things, please have a realistic expectation that getting the kids to church is going to be difficult next week, parents. That every week it's difficult, let's be honest, but especially next week because it's earlier and the kids' presentation, it's going to be a challenge. Go in knowing that. It's not easy to lower a paralytic through the roof tiles of a Palestinian home, but you know, it's not easy to get two or three kids in the car into church either. But why do you do it? You see, we have to keep asking ourselves, is the effort worth it? Well, these men certainly thought so. But we give up so easy so many times just because something's a little challenging. If you really, really want to test your faith or allow your faith to be tested, commit to coming out to a midweek service. Why do I say that? Because the minute you say, I want to go deeper, I'm not satisfied with just a Sunday teaching, I want to come out and get twice as much word this week at church and twice as much fellowship at church and prayer. I want more. I guarantee, leave a little extra time, because trying to get here, you know, at 7:30 on a Wednesday night, it's going to be challenging. And believe me, you're going to be tired, and you're going to get home, and you're going to look at the clock, and you're going to look at the TV, and this little voice is going to say, it's too difficult, it's too challenging. You know what? If you really want to listen to the message, they post it online. Heck, I'd probably do that if I didn't have to teach and record it. But you know, we don't put our messages online so that you can stay home. Can I just tell you that? That's not why we put them there. We put them there so that if you can't be with us, you have access to them. And people who don't attend the church, who want to listen in or are too far away, or missionaries we support can receive from the word. And they do. But I'm going to say it. I think we've become a little lazy, even in this church. When things become challenging or difficult, we phone it in. Hey, listen, I probably would too. But I'm challenging you. These men had faith. What does faith produce? Faith brings what? Faith brings works. Faith works. If you're going to have faith, then there are works. What are works? Actions that prove your faith. So faith works. And these men were willing to work. They were willing to put their faith into action. They did. And as a consequence, things got really interesting. Jesus was pleased by their faith. Now, I want you to know that. But if they had stayed home and said, well, we believe that Jesus can heal this man even if we don't drag him all the way over to Peter and Andrew's house. Oh, they would have had faith. But Jesus was pleased by these men and their faith because they had carried this paralyzed man to him. He was pleased by their faith in his power to heal. He knew that they wouldn't have gone through all this trouble if they didn't really believe that they were going to receive something, or this man was going to receive something from Jesus. You see, I think sometimes we actually will say, well, I'm not going to get involved in this or do this because we really don't think it's going to make any difference. But they knew that it would, and so they showed up with this man, four of them carrying him. Jesus was impressed by their determination to reach him. Is the Lord impressed by your determination to reach him? Ah, but Jesus can bless me at home. Jesus can bless me here. Jesus can bless me there. Yeah, but is he impressed by your determination to reach him? In this world, you better be determined, brothers and sisters. Because if you're not determined, chances are the issues and the distractions of this world will drown his voice out. I'm saying that because we're entering that time of year where we really have to focus and put our faith into action if we're going to have any shred of Christ in Christmas. Well, Jesus understood that this man was more interested in forgiveness than healing. Now, how do I know that? Well, because of what he said. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a little strange when you think about it. You would have expected Jesus to say something like this, be healed, be made whole, rise and walk. But he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would he do that? Now, there are a number of reasons why, but we see this clearly. There was a reason. This man was paralyzed clearly because of his own sin. Now, maybe it was something he did that resulted in his condition. Maybe his actions brought about his condition. Maybe he was doing something he shouldn't have done and was injured. Or maybe he contracted some type of illness because he was living a sinful lifestyle. Whatever it was, I think it's safe to say that his own sin had something to do with his condition. And maybe he even said to the guys, don't bother. Don't bother bringing me. I don't know if he said that, but maybe he said, don't bother bringing me. This is something I brought on myself. I have to suffer because I deserve this suffering. And maybe we talk like that sometimes. And maybe we think like that sometimes. Well, first of all, let me say this. Sickness is not always the result of a sin. I think we know that. There are examples in Scripture of those that were sick and infirmed and didn't do anything to cause that. That sometimes just happens. So first of all, please don't misunderstand me. I want to clarify this. I'm not saying if you're sick or if you're ill or you're fighting something or struggling with a condition that you're necessarily a sinner and that, well, you are a sinner, but it may not have anything to do with that. Your sin may not be the cause of your condition, but it might be. And Jesus, see, this is the thing. If you're determined to reach him, if you look for him, if you seek him, he'll reveal that to you. There are certain bad things that happen in our lives because of our sin, and the Word of God will reveal that to you. And the good news here is that when you recognize that and cry out to God in repentance, he's now in a position to heal you by forgiving your sin and addressing the sin issue. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to address the sin issue in this man's life. He wants to address the sin issue in your life. Because whether you're suffering a physical condition for your sin or not, you are suffering because of your sin. Now, the teachers of the law hear this, and they understood correctly that only God can forgive sins. They're the educated people, so they put two and two together and come up with four. They figure it out. Well, whoa, he said that. Well, wait a minute. You know what he's saying, right? He's suggesting, well, only God can forgive sins. Well, let's read what it says in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. We know why they were there. Critics critiquing him. And they were thinking to themselves. I like that. They're just thinking to themselves. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes people come to a service like this and they sit there with their arms crossed and they give their thoughts away. Now, I don't think Jesus would have had to have read their minds, though I'm sure he could have if he wanted to. You can see somebody, and this is what you see. At least in this part of the country. I don't have to read their minds. They were thinking to themselves, as so many people do, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're absolutely correct. Only God can forgive sins. But you see, the problem is, they heard Jesus forgive the sins of this paralyzed man. They heard him say that. So they accused him of blasphemy in front of everyone. Why? Because he had claimed divine authority over sin. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. Now, it's interesting because some people will tell you that the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't suggest that Jesus was divine, that only John's gospel says that. And yet, every one of the synoptic gospels has this account. You know, it's amazing. If you want to really study the Word of God and say, well, or discover, who is Jesus? Is he God? All you have to do is listen to his critics. Because they accused him of blasphemy. Actually, they put him to death for that charge. And what is blasphemy? The blasphemy of suggesting that he was God. So clearly his critics believed that he said of himself that he was God. Now people, very educated people, who claim to be Christians, will study the Word of God and suggest, well, he never really said he was God. And that will show you what some types of education will get you. Because even his critics knew what he was saying. They accused him of blasphemy because he had claimed divine authority over sin. Well, here's what Jesus does with that. Look at verses 8 through 12. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit, now that he discerned that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Like, what's wrong with you? ¿En qué cabeza cabe? For those of you who speak Spanish. Like, what's in your head? What are you thinking? Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? And that's a good point, isn't it? Anybody could come along and say, oh, your sins are forgiven. But to be able to heal the man, well, that would be something, right? That's more difficult to say. Really, I mean, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But he says in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. I love this. This is beautiful. Can't argue with results. You know, they say it's not bragging if you can do it. Well, you know, here's the amazing thing to me. He rebuked these teachers of the law for questioning his authority to forgive sins. Why are you questioning me? He knew exactly what they were thinking, what they were thinking, why they were thinking. They were only concerned that he might be guilty of breaking the law. They were really just trying to find fault. They never even stopped to consider that he was showing compassion to this poor man. That didn't enter their minds. And by the way, you'll find the critics are the least compassionate people on earth. They really are. You ever read some of these food critics or movie critics? Honestly, they don't have a shred of compassion. Or if they do, they suppress it when they write what they're writing. They rip people to shreds and get paid for it. Well, he challenged them to consider what they were suggesting. I say this again. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven without offering proof of their divine authority. But only God himself could prove his authority by actually healing the man. So what does he do? He proved to them that he had divine authority over sin by healing the man. He could not be accused of blasphemy if he had the divine authority to forgive sins. The charge would not stick. And so he miraculously healed the paralyzed man as proof of his divine authority over sin. So listen, brothers and sisters, he has divine authority over sin. That's the good news today. And this display of miraculous power and authority over sin and sickness, it simply amazed the crowd. And you would have been amazed too, wouldn't you? Except these critics weren't amazed. They were upset. Because they had to figure out another way to get him on some other charge. Their reaction, that is the people's reaction, was to praise God for the divine authority that Jesus had been given. They were very happy to know that God had visited them. They did not understand what the teachers of the law understood concerning Jesus. They weren't concerned who he claimed himself to be. They were concerned that this man could walk. So many times we pick things apart. Look at the results. Oh, that ministry, I don't like that ministry. I don't like that pastor. I don't like what he has to say. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. She doesn't do this. She doesn't do that. Look at the fruit. The Bible says you'll know them by their fruit. Are they loving? Are they caring about people? Are people growing closer to Jesus because of their ministry? Are people just emptying out their wallets and surrendering their freedom? Well, these teachers clearly knew that Jesus had just claimed to be God himself, that people didn't really care all that much about theology. They were concerned about compassion. Now, that doesn't mean we don't want our theology to be correct and that we don't study the Word of God, but it does mean that people are more important than points. Well, Jesus then, in this next section, and I want to include this as well because this also deals with how Jesus deals with sinners, and it kind of ties in nice to the first account. In verse 13, look at verses 13 and 14. Once again, now this probably happened at around the same time, all right? But once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Notice, in both of these instances, wherever he is, if he's in the home and the large crowd comes to him, he begins to teach them. If he's by the lake and a large crowd surrounds him, he begins to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. I think there's a lot more to this backstory. This is certainly, in my opinion, not the first time they had met, but regardless, let's look at what happened here. He withdraws to the Sea of Galilee, probably to just get away from the crowds, when, of course, a large crowd follows him to the lake. And he begins to teach them beside the shore, and then at some point, maybe on his way home, he calls this man Levi, who is collecting taxes, to follow him as one of his closest disciples. Now, again, this is troubling to the Pharisees, and for a lot of reasons. Let's understand that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is called Matthew in Matthew's own gospel. So this is who we're talking about, Matthew, the author of the first of the gospels. Now, I believe, and I don't know this for sure, if you're familiar with Luke 18, Jesus gives a parable of a publican or a tax collector and a Pharisee. And it's very interesting. I encourage you to read it this week. So your homework is Luke 18, 9 through 14. A wonderful parable. But it may have influenced Matthew or Levi. He may have been influenced by that parable. It may have even been directed at him, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where this one man goes into the synagogue and he says, "Oh, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, I thank you that I'm so wonderful," essentially. And then this other guy, this tax collector, comes in, smotes his breast and said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." Maybe that was him. You ever thought about that? Maybe Matthew was the guy that did that. Maybe Jesus knew that and shared that. And when he did, Matthew said, "I got to follow this guy." I don't know. That's just a suggestion. But certainly a parable like that would influence a tax collector. That's the point. Now, he was working as a tax collector in and around Capernaum under the authority of Herod Antipas. So he's a bad guy to the Jews. Roman officials collected land and poll taxes directly from the people, but taxes on transported goods. So you might think of them as kind of like sales tax. Taxes on transported goods were contracted out by these officials, Roman officials, to local collectors. So you got a little bit of a franchise, so to speak. They paid a fee in advance to officials for the right to collect taxes in a specific area. So Matthew, or Levi, had done this, and he had the right to collect transportation taxes. Now their profit came from the excess taxes that they could squeeze from the people. They had a number they had to hit. How many people we have here were in sales? Or have been in sales? You know, usually you get a base salary sometimes, and then you get commission. And so the more you sell, the more you make. And so you tend to want to sell a lot when you make more, right? So that's kind of the idea. And so the profit came from the excess taxes. and they squeezed them from the people. And so the people hated these guys. What are you carrying there? Oh, you're moving some grapes? How many you have? How many bushels do you have? All right, well, that'll be a couple of bucks, and you got to pay me. You didn't want to walk past this guy. They would set up their little toll booths, really, and they would sit there, and if you came past them, by the way, the trade routes ran through this area, so if you came past them and they saw you were transporting goods, they tax you. Man, nobody likes to pay taxes, do they? Especially those kinds of taxes. Anybody like the parkway or the turnpike? You got to go through those little booths, and nobody likes that. Well, the Jews hated them for their corruption and because they worked with the Romans. So this is a bad guy by the Jews' standards. But I want you to think about what Levi did. When he saw Jesus, whatever it was that influenced him, Levi gave up a comfortable job for a destiny, a good income for honor, and security for adventure. He threw it all away and followed Jesus. By the way, he took his pen. Why do I say that? Well, because he had the ability to read and write. And this enabled him to record the teachings of Jesus, and many of them exist today. The teachings of Jesus, mostly recorded by Matthew. Jesus was looking for someone who could read and write, and not too many people in that area could. But in order to have a job like this, you had to. You had to be able to do math, you had to be able to read, you had to be able to do bookkeeping. You really had to be somewhat educated. And Jesus chooses him, and he goes on to write the gospel. And we have all of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount recorded because this man could read and write. Think about that. God had a special plan for this man, and he needed to respond by giving up his sin. He needed to give up his sin so he could be used by God, just like the paralytic had to be healed of his sin in order to walk. So what does Levi do? Look at verse 15. I keep calling him Levi or Matthew. They're interchangeable. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, you don't eat with tax collectors and sinners in this culture. He's about to get called on the carpet for it. I imagine that Levi invited him for dinner. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'd love to come, but it's politically incorrect. And not only that, but you are a sinner after all. No, it says that when Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, in quotes, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now that's beautiful. I love that. I love being accused of eating with sinners. It's a great and wonderful thing to be accused of eating with sinners because Jesus ate with sinners. By the way, anytime we have dinner together, you're eating with a sinner and I'm eating with a sinner. But check it out. Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home for dinner. Now, he must have been wealthy, and of course, I'm sure he was. For he was able to host, as Luke's gospel says, a great feast in his own house. He also invited his business associates, questionable, in order to introduce them to Jesus. So he hosts this feast, invites everybody. Now, Jesus has the opportunity to do what he always does, teach. Now, these would have been those individuals who were ostracized by the religious Jews. But they found comfort in one another. And to be able to sit and eat with a rabbi, a teacher, and his disciples, this must have been a wonderful feast. But of course, I imagine there was an open window. And as one of these religious people walked past, they looked in the window, and they saw the sinners, and they probably said, oh, look at those sinners eating. And they caught glimpse of Jesus teaching them. What? And so we read in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, just in case you didn't know, they saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. Now, they grabbed one of the disciples and they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Critics. Why does he do what he does? The Pharisees, again, questioned why a religious and righteous man would eat with such unrighteous people. Why would he do that? It's a good question, but there's a better answer than they think. See, they assumed that to keep such company tainted one's reputation. By the way, it doesn't. I think you know that, right? They considered it defiling to eat with those that they considered sinners. These people would wash their hands a certain way and eat a certain way, and everything had to be just so. And so, you know, when you sat down and you started to break bread with people and really eat with them, you were like becoming one with them. So the Pharisees wouldn't have this. The scribes wouldn't have anything to do with it. But Jesus is there, up to his elbows in sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that encourage you? Like the paralytic, like the men who carried him. Jesus wants to be associated with sinners. And this is something that we've forgotten in the church. He spent all of his time with sinners. Everyone was a sinner. Just there were some people who didn't know that they were or didn't think that they were, or they thought they were less sinners than others. But understand something. If someone were to say to you, I'd go to church, but I'm such a sinner, you need to remind them, Jesus wants to spend time with you. You're a sinner, and that's the kind of people he likes to spend time with. And he likes to deal with sin. You see, that kind of a balance there. You know, you bring someone to church, that their welcome is a wonderful thing. They're welcome in their sin. That's awesome. Many churches don't get that far. But then you got to get to the second part where Jesus wants to forgive you of your sins and address your sin issues. Many churches have their doors wide open, but when people get there, no one says your sins are forgiven. They're not even willing to acknowledge that they have sins. It's got to be both. You got to be welcome to come in as a sinner, but then you have to be challenged to cry out for repentance of your sins. Amen? We need to have both. That's the balance. How do you know a church is in balance? Well, sinners are welcome with open arms, but they're also challenged from the Word of God to give up their sin. You got to have both. Well, the inference of these teachers to his disciples is that he should have chosen to eat with them rather than these sinners. Why are you eating with them? We weren't invited to the feast. Now, these people love to be invited to feast. Jesus said that in his teachings. They love to have the preeminent place. There's a party going on. What's going on over there? How come I wasn't invited? Oh, well, it's just sinners. Hey, wait a minute. Why is Jesus eating with them? He should be eating with us. And so what does Jesus do? Look at verse 17. I love when Jesus rebukes people. Just not me. I just don't like when he rebukes me. But I love when he rebukes other people. I really get into that. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Implication, if you're a sinner, I want to deal with your sin issue. If you don't know you're a sinner or care not to admit it, then I can't help you. So that leaves us with a proposition. You're here today, and you're a sinner, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. And Jesus wants to deal with your sin. He does. He rebuked the Pharisees for questioning his willingness to associate with sinners, but believe me, Jesus does associate with sinners. He knew exactly what they were saying and why they were saying it. They were only concerned that he might be guilty of breaking the law yet again. They never even stopped to consider that he was showing compassion to these sinners, to these people. And so he used the example of a doctor who spends his time with sick people in order to heal them. Where would any of us be if a doctor said, "Oh, you can't, you're still sick? Well, when you get healthy, come on in." If you went to the hospital and you said, "Doctor, I'm sick," well, don't come near me. I don't want to get sick. That's what happens when some people come in the back door, you know? "Don't come near me, I'm sick. Unclean." But when you go to a hospital or you go to a doctor, you expect the doctor to care for you, right? And of course they would have agreed, but they couldn't see it that way. Brothers and sisters, we need that balance. When people walk in these doors and they're sinners, they need to be tended to, cared for, ministered to. But they also need to be challenged to repent. And so he challenged them to consider what they were saying about him. His mission was to reach the very sinners that they so despised. And he wasn't at all concerned about showing deference to them or their self-righteousness. And that's the heart of Christ. I'm going to ask Russ to come up. We've looked at two examples in Scripture today of how Jesus deals with sin. In the first, we see that he wants to deal with sin. He wants to address it. He wants to bring healing. He wants to bring restitution, restoration, redemption, reconciliation. He wants to fix you. And in the second, we see that the people he wants to fix are the ones that need fixing. So if you're man or woman enough today to admit that you're a sinner, and you can acknowledge the truth that Christ came to die, not just teach, not just care for, not just heal, but to die for sinners, if you can acknowledge that you're a sinner and that he came to die for sinners, then we want to welcome you into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, the body of Christ. And to do that really is so simple. It's when Jesus cries out to Levi and says, "Follow me," and he just gets up and follows him. It's that simple. I don't see anywhere where it says, you know, he had to go to college or fill out a form or meet with the pastor and the elders of the church or say a special prayer or walk a certain way or speak in tongues. I don't see any of that. I just see a man saying, "Follow me," and another man responding and following him. And so really, quite simply, if you can acknowledge it through humility and that you're a sinner and be willing to repent of that sin, that you might get up and walk, a free man or woman, Jesus is willing, no, he's wanting to associate with you. Lord, Heavenly Father, we have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of your glory. We've all fallen short. We're all sinners and we need you. We acknowledge that you are the only answer for sin. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. But the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Lord, what a precious opportunity we have this morning for some of us to reaffirm and others to cry out for the first time. Lord, a precious opportunity to testify to the truth that is preached in your word, that A, number one, you want to deal with our sin, and B, you love us enough to welcome us into your family. So Lord, we cry out, we ask that you would, those of us here today that acknowledge by faith, the kind of faith that takes action, those of us that act in this way, Lord, we act based on the truth that we believe that you can heal us and save us from our sin. So we cry out and we ask you to forgive us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you came and you died on a cross and you gave your life to pay the price for sin and the penalty for sin, that we would never have to be the ones to bear that. You said it is finished from the cross and we are saved completely and totally in you. And Lord, now we ask that we would follow you. Oh, there are many people who believe, but Lord, you're not looking for believers, you're looking for disciples. And so, Lord, Heavenly Father, we ask now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd make every Christian, every believer here today a disciple, one who follows you. How do we follow you? Well, Lord, you made it very clear. We seek you first, above all things, and look for you to provide for all of our needs. Lord, we come to you and we want to make ourselves available to hear your voice, and so we commit ourselves to Bible study, Sundays, Wednesdays, home fellowships, because we want to come together and hear as you taught in the home of Peter and Andrew, as you taught at the feast, as you taught all of these individuals by the lake. Lord, we want to hear your teaching, so we come to church. Oh, Lord God, in addition to that, we pray, which is our just pouring out our hearts to you, and then we spend time with others, for in all of these accounts, there were lots of crowds spending time with Jesus. Lord, we want to experience fellowship and be encouraged by those who love us and love you. And so if we can do those three things, Lord, we would probably be impacted substantially. We would grow in our relationship with you and our desire to be disciples. And so, Lord, we don't want to be those casual Christians. We don't want to be those that pretend or just say one thing but do another. So we commit ourselves to follow you. We take all the talents, our abilities, we lay them at your feet, and we say, Lord, you must have called me for a reason. Show me what it is. Help me to take my gifts, my talents, my abilities, lay them at your feet that you might use me for your glory. And all of us ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.